It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray this hour, O God, that our study of your word would not be merely academic and intellectual, but that it would lead us to an even deeper knowledge of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may our lives be marked by a commitment to your word and a love for Jesus that reflects in such a way that our lives pattern his, and that when people see us, they see our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, known as the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe was an English theologian who believed very firmly and had a great conviction that the Bible should be translated into the language of the people so that each Christian could read the Bible for himself. Of course, up until this point, the only translations of the Bible were in Latin, and of course, the vast majority of the people could not even read it. So, in 1382, he completed what is now known as the Wycliffe Bible, an English translation of the Bible translated directly from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Wycliffe would actually die just 2 years later. Yet despite his untimely death, Wycliffe's influence only grew. In fact, 31 years after his death, in the year 1413, the Roman Catholic Church ordered that all of Wycliffe's books be burned, and also ordered that his bones be dug up, burned, and then spread across the River Thames. Yet 10 years prior to the publication of Wycliffe's translation, a Czech named John Hus was born in modern-day Czech Republic. Hus would be greatly influenced by Wycliffe's works, especially Wycliffe's commitment to the authority and centrality of the Word of God. Hus's commitment to the Scriptures led him to publicly oppose the Roman Catholic Church and the teachings of the Church, and directly led to his condemnation and death on July 6, 1415, being burned at the stake. At his sentencing, the Bishop of Lodi condemned not only Hus, but also John Wycliffe, telling the congregation that had assembled that both of these men were heretics. And according to tradition, as Hus burned at the stake, his final words were this: "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." Now, whether or not Hus actually said this, I don't know, but just over 100 years after Hus's death, on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk, you know him well, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. And whereas this is no doubt Luther's most famous act, I submit to you his most important act would follow about 5 years later. You see, in May of 1521, Martin Luther, too, was condemned. He was actually condemned by Emperor Charles V. And in order to protect him, one of his friends actually had him kidnapped and placed in exile in the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, Germany. And it was during this time, from May 1521 to March of 1522, that Martin Luther completed the New Testament and completed translating the New Testament into German for the first time. In fact, it was shortly thereafter that Luther was quoted as saying this: "Let the man who would hear God speak, read Holy Scripture." And this is likely the most significant principle I would submit to you of the Protestant Reformation. And that is this: that whenever God chooses to move powerfully and mightily among His people, it always, and I want to emphasize, it always coincides with a recommitment to the Scriptures. You see, though, the birth of the Reformation was not the only Reformation that we have seen. In fact, we saw reformations in Scripture. Revivals, I suppose you would call it. But they were not simply tent meetings where the Holy Spirit supposedly moved, independent of the Word of God. Rather, it always began again with a recommitment to the Word of God. We read of one of these in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings. Josiah, the boy king, ordered that the temple be renovated because it was in shambles. And in that process, he ordered the high priest Hilkiah to oversee this renovation. And as Hilkiah oversaw the renovation of the temple, one of the workers found something that interested him, and he brought it to Hilkiah. And we see this recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. And I quote, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan," that was Joseph's secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." You see, the book of the law seems to have been forgotten completely, but they found it in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. It continues in verse 10. "Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, 'Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." So moved to repentance by the reading of the Scripture, it is as though he had never even heard it. And the Word of God penetrated Josiah such that we read in 2 Kings chapter 23 some of the most vast reformations, some of the most vast commitments to tear down the idols that we've ever seen in all of Israel's history occurred. Why? Because the book of the law was found, it was read, and it was heard. And consequently, we read here, brothers and sisters, that the author to the book of Hebrews is calling the first century Jewish Christians back to the Word of God. And not again simply to make them smarter, not to make them more intelligent, not to allow them to win some intellectual debate, but rather that they would remain steadfast in their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might enter the promised rest that He has promised them. And so in this passage we see three primary points that I want to illuminate before we begin. First, as we are called to strive to enter into our rest, which as we saw last week is really God's rest. The second point is that God provides us with the Word of God, the instrument that allows us to strive to our rest. And finally, we see Jesus Christ, the high priest who has gone before us, who himself is our rest, who is seated literally at the right hand of the Father, which is the mercy seat. And it is that mercy seat that is actually the rest that we strive to enter into. And so we begin here in verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." You know, when you read this, at least when I did, I wrestled a great deal this week over this verse, because it says, I want to go back up actually to verse 10, which ends, and this is where we ended last week, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." It appears there in verse 10 that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are in God's rest right now, and that is certainly true. But then in verse 11 it says, "Let us therefore strive." Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It appears in verse 11 that he's telling us to work, maybe even work towards our salvation. But we know, brothers and sisters, that salvation is wholly an act of God's grace. There is nothing that we can do, no effort, nothing we can perform in order to enter into the rest God has called us to. So what does this passage really mean? Well, first of all, the word in the Greek for strive implies a degree of haste or urgency, as though God is telling us, commit and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. In fact, this coincides with the author's emphasis in chapter 3, verse 13, and in this chapter, in verse 7, when he says, today, if you hear the word of God, do not harden your hearts. There is that emphasis, very strong emphasis on haste and urgency. Don't tarry. Believe today and commit yourself to Jesus Christ today. This is what we are seeing from this passage. But we also must never forget that the original context of this is that the Hebrew author is comparing these first century Christians to the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. And he is saying, don't be like them. In other words, strive to enter into the rest by using all of the blessings that God has given us, as he will say momentarily, the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to continue onward in the path of faith, to press forward in a life of faith and obedience. This is what it means to strive. It absolutely does not mean that there's anything that we can do to earn that rest, but rather we remain committed through a life of faith and obedience to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the author continues, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that," and he tells us why, "no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Literally, this phrase in the Greek means so that no one may fall into the same example. That no one will fall into the same example. Do not follow that example. It's often been said, and I believe it to be true, that when trying to become a leader, some of the best examples that we can get are bad leaders. Don't be like that. You see the effects of bad leadership. In the same way, don't be like the people who were wandering in the wilderness, who rejected Jesus Christ, who did not strive to enter the rest that God had promised them. Rather, they cared more about going back. In fact, they even say it would be better for us to go back to Egypt. And to us today, that sounds like complete foolishness. We think to ourselves, if we were there, we would have done differently. But the author of Hebrews doesn't seem to think so. And he's warning us, do not be like them. Do not look back, but rather strive forward to the rest that God has promised you. And then he says here, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living, verse 12. And he moves into his second point. The first thing that he says is he warns us, do not follow their example. And now he is going to tell us how. How? In the wilderness wanderings, we see over and over and over again, first at Mount Sinai and actually before then, that God is speaking to the people of Israel. That God is speaking, and his word is given through Moses, and we see this over and over again. Yet continually the people of God reject the word of God, and therefore they fail, and they fall to and fail to enter into the rest, falling, their carcasses falling in the wilderness as judgment, as God's judgment falls upon them. But he says here, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is clearly, as I demonstrated here, a connection between verses 11 and 12. And that connection, again, is that we strive to enter our rest through adherence and commitment to the Word of God. It's interesting that when we see Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, and He was baptized in the Jordan River, immediately led by the Holy Spirit into the Judean wilderness, it was there that He experienced the wilderness wanderings. And He associated with the Israelites who were in the wilderness, yet was without sin. Therefore, giving us an example of how to make it through this wilderness on the way to our rest. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, what was it that kept Christ, the God-man, perfectly faithful and obedient to the will of the Father? Was it an act of His will that He is just going to do it? Was it that He was stubborn and He could fight the devil? No, brothers and sisters, through the power of the Holy Spirit, He remained committed to the written Word. And if the living Word is committed to the written Word and fights the devil, fights Satan and all temptations through the written Word, what does that say for us today? You see, when He was in the wilderness, He quoted Scripture, therefore demonstrating to us the power of the Word of God and helping us to strive towards the rest that God has promised us. And He says here, He begins to explain why. Why the Word of God? He says, for the Word of God is living. It is active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's piercing. It is discerning. You see, here He personifies the Word of God. And for a moment, I want to take a look at each one of these characteristics. But before we move on, we need to realize that these characteristics that the author of Hebrews attributes to the Word of God are the very correct characteristics of God Himself. In other words, when we read the Word of God, we are reading the words of God Himself. All the more reason that we should be warned not to disobey the Word of God. For disobedience to the Word of God is nothing short of disobedience to God Himself. And so the first attribute that we see here of the Word of God is that it is living. This should not come as a surprise to us, for God is life. He is the source of all life. Life is inherent to God. This is what makes God God. You see, for all of us, life is not inherent to us. You see, if we stop eating or stop drinking, we will die, and very shortly. You see, we derive our life from outside sources provided by God Himself. Yet God is self-existent. He is transcendent and self-existent, not bound by time and space, and His life is derived from Himself. He needs nothing to sustain Him, for He is life, and He gives life to all men. It is a gift. And because we see here the Word of God is living, let me explain first what that does not mean. It does not mean that it is a living and growing document that changes. You see, when we think of life here on this earth, we think of growing and growing old and changing, possibly a child becoming bigger and bigger. This is not what it means when we say that the Word of God is living. It does not change to meet our changing felt needs. It is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, just as God is. But rather, when we say the Word of God is living, we mean, and the author of Hebrews means, that it is life-giving. This is the point that he's making, that the Word of God is living and that it is life-giving. This is consistent with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. One of the most beautiful examples in all of Scripture of the life-giving power of the Word of God is when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus. 3 days, actually 4 days after he had died, there were mourners all around. A great crowd had gathered. And there is the tomb. It has already been closed shut with a stone. In fact, Martha even says to Jesus, when he asks her to remove the stone, it will stink. He has started to decompose Lazarus' corpse. And Jesus simply says, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth." And what happens? We see immediately Lazarus comes to life, because the Word of God will bring to life all that God calls through His Word. The Word of God is indeed living. It is not dead dogma. It is living. It is fresh. I oftentimes hear pastors, I even got something in the mail this week, and it was a flyer for advertising for a church, saying that they have relevant sermons. That was the big thing. Relevant sermons. What he meant is the Word of God is rarely preached, because the Word of God, tragically, is not seen as relevant anymore. Rather, he's going to speak to what you want to hear about, because that is more relevant and more fresh in the eyes of this church. How tragic that is. Not in the eyes of this church, but of that church. How tragic that is. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing in this world more relevant to us than the living and active Word of God. And may we never forget that. Because I believe the reason we are not committed and we don't read the Word of God is that we have bought into that lie. That it's really not fresh, it's really not living, it's somewhat old, archaic, even stagnant, like a pool of water that sits there that's not moving. That is tragedy, because that is simply a lie. It is not true. Puritan, living about 500 years ago, Puritan Thomas Watson said this: "By reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, it is completely transformed." This is the truth of the Word of God. But not only is it living, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us it is active. It is living and active. We see these words together. They really are meant to be read in unison together. But it is active. For centuries, theologians have referred to God as being pure act. And you oftentimes hear me refer to Him as such. In fact, the name Yahweh, the original name of God, the biblical name for God, actually comes from the Hebrew word Hayah, which means to be. In other words, the Word of God, or the name of God, is itself a verb, meaning I am, to be. In other words, God is always acting. We go all the way back before creation, and we see the Spirit of the Lord hovering. He is moving. God is always moving. He is never, ever passive. You see, God is always moving all of the events of this world along with absolute particular purpose towards His final end. That is the sovereign providential God that we worship. There has never been a point in eternity that He has not been active, and there will never be a point at which He is not active. God is indeed pure act, and so is His Word, for it is active, always actively fulfilling the purposes that God has called it to. Isaiah chapter 55:11, and you know it well, says, "My word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Oftentimes, when we proclaim the gospel and someone rejects it, we seem to think in our minds that in some way the Word of God has failed, or we have failed. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, as hard as it is for we as fallen man to grasp, sometimes, oftentimes, that is the exact purpose that it went forth for, was to demonstrate the rejection of the gospel. Jesus Christ even says this in the Gospel of Luke, that the Word of God will go forth, and the reason He speaks in parables is that so people will demonstrate that they do not believe. The reason being that it demonstrates that we rely completely and solely on God in order to hear and believe the words He has spoken. You see, salvation is completely an act of God. And when the Word of God goes forth, we can rest assured every single time it will accomplish exactly what God has purposed. For the Word of God is living and it is active. Next, we see that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. We see in other places of Scripture the Word of God is referred to as a sword. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And in Revelation 1:16, it says, "From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." and from the passage specifically in Revelation, as well as here, the concept of the sword being two-edged means this, that it does both. It does two things. It both saves, but it also judges. You see, the Word of God is indeed a two-edged sword. It will condemn. And we see the phrase oftentimes in Scripture, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Oftentimes the sword imagery in the Old Testament and into the New is an imagery of judgment. You see, the Word of God will judge. And we read in John chapter 5 that on the last day at the eschaton, when all are resurrected, even the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected to stand before the Son of Man. And He will judge them by His Word. The Word of God will judge. But we also know, brothers and sisters, that we who fall asleep in Christ and we who are alive in Christ when He returns will be resurrected to life. How? Also by His Word. It both saves and it judges. Also, theologian F.F. Bruce suggests that the author here in Hebrews may also be thinking with respect to the Word of God being a double-edged sword of several Old Testament passages, such as the dividing of the carcasses in Genesis chapter 15:10, or the circumcising of the Israelites with the flint knives in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. It is true, the Word of God is the instrument by which God to this day circumcises our hearts, is it not? For this is the mark of the new covenant. In fact, the early church father, Aphrahat, said this in his work on circumcision. He states, Jesus our Savior, and I want you to listen to this because this is powerful with respect to the function of the Word of God. Jesus our Savior circumcised a second time with the circumcision of the heart. People who had been baptized by baptism, and they were circumcised with a scimitar, or the sword, which is sharper than any sword with two edges. You see, it's the Word of God that is the instrument by which God circumcises our hearts. But not only is it living, not only is it active and sharp, it is piercing. There is nothing more piercing, brothers and sisters, than the Word of God. And by this it says, and I read here again, it is piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's piercing, brothers and sisters. And it tells us how deep it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. I've oftentimes heard people try to use this as an example of man being tripartite, body, soul, spirit, or even bipartite, just spirit and soul, or spirit and body. But I think we completely miss the point if we try to use it for that purpose. You see, the purpose here that the author of Hebrews is saying with respect to the Word of God is that by piercing all the way to in between joint and marrow means that the Word of God penetrates to the deepest depths of who we are. That when God purposes that the Word of God will penetrate His people, that there is no armor strong enough to cause the Word of God not to penetrate. There is nothing sharper. There is nothing more penetrating. There is nothing more piercing. And it pierces all the way to the inner parts of our being. This is what the Word of God does. And this is what God uses to pierce through His people. You see, if Jesus Christ is the great physician, and indeed He is, I would submit to you the Word of God is His scalpel. And it is sharper than any human-made instrument that we could ever find. But not only is it sharp and therefore piercing, but it also discerns. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing, brothers and sisters, is more convicting than the Word of God. You know, we can oftentimes fool ourselves thinking that certain motives or intentions are pure when we act in a certain way and we can rationalize. But when we bring our intentions in submission to the Word of God, we then see them for the truth of what we are, what they are, I should say. We see sin for what it is because the Word of God pierces us. When we submit to the Word of God, unlike the Israelites who were in the wilderness, when we submit to the Word of God, those superficial intentions are exposed for what they are. It's interesting. I did some research, and we see that mental health is a very big business here in the United States. In fact, anxiety disorders cost Americans between $42 and $46 billion a year alone. And we see that so many times we think that certain things are wrong with us, and we try to counsel one another, and we try to say things that worldly wisdom will tell you will only get better maybe with time, or that it's someone else's fault. But when we bring ourselves, all of who we are, our emotions, our thoughts, and our intentions to submission to the Word of God exposes it for what it is. And I'm in no way trying to dismiss the legitimacy of certain mental disorders, but I would submit to you so many times, in fact, the vast majority of times, it's one word that's three letters, and that's sin. And it's the Word of God that exposes it. We like to call things everything but sin, but it's the Word of God that is like a mirror and shows us who we really are. We may not like it, but it's truthful. It's piercing. We can't hide from it. We can't dodge it. And it gets right to the heart of the matter. When we may spend thousands of dollars a year to tell, to have somebody else tell us what they think is wrong with us, why don't we go to the Word of God? Why don't we go to the Word of God and submit ourselves to it and see that as we are transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, life oftentimes takes a whole different turn, for there is freedom in Christ, for there is truth in Christ, and it's only that truth that will set us free. And not only do we see it's living, the Word of God, it's active, it's sharp, it pierces, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We see in verse 13 with respect to God Himself, and no creature is hidden from His sight. You see, God uses the Word of God to expose, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The very one that we will give account to is the one who sees everything. It's interesting that the Israelites acted as though God didn't know what was going on when they were plotting behind closed doors and behind Moses' back. God sees everything. And we oftentimes live our lives when we sin, when we do things that we know are wrong, as though we're the only one who knows what's going on. Yet it is God who sees. God, through His Word, will expose. Literally, the word does mean naked. It's the word, actually, in the Greek where we get the word gymnasium, because in the gymnasium, in the Greeks used to actually exercise and do and run and do all of the activities in the gymnasium naked. Therefore, we see here that God exposes us. Is there anything more humiliating? Could there be anything more humiliating by being naked before God, completely prostrate, completely vulnerable? And if it weren't enough that we are naked before God, it says, and we are exposed. We are naked and we are exposed. Interestingly, the Greek word for exposed is a term that was used in wrestling, which meant to bend the neck back. Bend the neck back so as to fully expose the throat. Is there any position that would be more vulnerable than being completely naked before God and having your neck bent back so that even your throat is fully exposed? The image here is very clear. We are absolutely vulnerable before Almighty God. And this is what the Word of God does and teaches us. And the problem is the vast majority of people don't realize how vulnerable, how exposed that we truly are before Almighty God. But when we do, and here is the grace, this may seem heavy, and it should be, when we do and the Word of God does what God purposes it to do in the life of believers, then the only hope that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has gone before us. When we realize through the Word of God our true estate, That as F.F. Bruce says, we are stripped of all disguise and protection. We are utterly at the mercy of God, the judge of all, the one who will judge. When we realize that, there's only one person that we can cling to, and it's not ourselves. It's not even our spouse. It's not the wisest sage that we know. It is Jesus Christ alone. Consider Jesus Christ when he was on the cross, stripped completely naked, hanging vulnerable, bore completely the wrath of God, but he bore it to the end. He saw it to the end, and then he came out on the other side, and he was buried, resurrected, ascended, and now he is seated on the mercy seat, ready to give mercy and hope and strength to all God's people who will simply, with boldness and confidence, go before him. You see, this is what the Israelites chose not to do, to believe in faith through the Word of God. I often think as well, how much more would this transform our evangelism if we realized this truth? If we realized that the Word of God strips us, the Word of God reveals to us and pierces and penetrates and does exactly what God purposes for it to do, which is to expose with respect to all who will believe. And when we know that, we take no comfort or we take no hope in our own strength, but rather we rest on the Word of God and we release it. And we release it. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said the gospel is like a caged lion. You don't have to defend it, you just let it go and do its job. So it is with the Word of God. We let it go. We let it expose. We let it do all that God promises that it will do. And even our evangelism, when we proclaim the gospel, we know it will go forth and accomplish what it purposes. Richard Phillips comments regarding this. He says, our evangelism now relies on manipulative psychological ploys. Our spiritual growth depends on techniques and programs and store-bought gimmicks. Our worship reflects the glitter of Hollywood entertainment. Far different is the message of the writer of Hebrews, who says that nothing is able to escape the revealing, energetic Word of God. Therefore, it alone is sufficient for our every need. And so the Word of God is not an end in and of itself, in that the Word of God leads us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the third and final point here in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14 it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now we see the relationship between the written Word and Jesus Christ, the living Word. That the written Word is not intended to make us more intelligent. That is not the purpose of the Word of God. Unfortunately, so many times I believe that we as Reformed believers use it as such. We become prideful in how well we know the Scriptures. We become prideful in how well we know doctrine. Yet we completely miss the boat. The Word of God was not intended to be used as a tool to put others down and to exalt ourselves. In fact, it was the opposite. The Word of God should humble us to the point that we look to Christ. We realize how naked we are. We realize how humiliating it is to stand before Almighty God without the clothing and the cloak of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we cling to Him. And it leads us to faith, even deeper faith in Christ. In fact, here in verse 14, the author says, since then we have a great high priest. Not just a high priest like Aaron. This is a high priest that far surpasses even Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. Now again, we don't want to miss the meaning of this text. It does not mean that he went through the first heaven and the second heaven to the third heaven. It does not mean that he passed through all heavens to the seventh heaven, as some of the early church fathers would say. And we hear all of these expressions. The point here, well, first of all, we need to understand that in Hebrew, the word used for heaven in the Old Testament is always plural. It should not shock us then that he would use a plural form of heaven. that Jesus Christ passed through the heavens. But the point here is that Jesus Christ passed and penetrated through every barrier all the way to the very presence of Almighty God, to the Father. This is what Jesus did by passing through the heavens. One scholar writes this: "It is most likely that the idea here is general and is intended to contrast with the limited entrance of the Aaronic priesthood within the veil. Our priest, the great high priest, penetrates to the very presence of God. The word suggests that no hindrance obstructs his passage." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 says that Jesus Christ ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And because he has gone before us and penetrated everything, let us cling to him, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of Jesus Christ passing through all heavens, I would say, for a Jew in the first century, would probably have an even more vivid application in the minds of the Jews. You see, the Jews still understood religion in the context of the temple. They knew that you would go into the temple, and that there was this great big court, and then there was a sanctuary. You'd have to go through a set of doors, which would take you into the inner sanctuary. And then once you got in there, there's this great big curtain that you would have to pass through. There was boundary after boundary after boundary. But remember the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We get a brief glimpse of what it means for Jesus Christ to pass through the heavens. Because Isaiah, in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, stands at the entrance of the temple, and it's as though all boundaries, all borders, anything limiting access to the Holy of Holies has been completely stripped away, and he sees the Lord, Adonai, high and exalted on his throne. And later in the Gospel of John, we will read that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ, who had gone before him and destroyed every boundary, anything blocking our access to God. And Isaiah could see all the way into the Holy of Holies, and he saw Jesus seated on the throne, foreshadowing the work of Christ who has gone before us. No longer do we have to pass within the veil. It has been torn, and it was torn from top to bottom, for it was an act of God, not man. And we have complete access to the throne because Christ went before us. Today is Palm Sunday in church tradition, and this is exactly what Jesus was doing. As he fixed his face like flint to Jerusalem, he went into Jerusalem, paving the path. He went through the cross. He destroyed every boundary, and we follow him on that road. And he leads us into the very presence of God. So we must cling to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can bring us into the presence of God. And then we read in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin." You see, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, was no stranger to sin, yet he never, ever committed it. Only Jesus Christ defeated the temptation. Only Jesus Christ knows the full power of sin, because he's the one who bore it to the end and destroyed it. You see, every one of us who sins, we cannot bear the sin. In fact, the reason we sin is we give in to the temptation. Even if it's at the very last moment, we give in. We don't know what Christ knows. And so we look to him who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, for only he knows the strength that it takes to bear it to the end and to defeat that temptation. Then in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence, since Christ is our great high priest, since he's passed through the heavens, since he has destroyed the power of sin and temptation, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The conclusion of the author: since Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens, and since he has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin, let us now draw near to the throne of grace. I would submit to you, this is the greatest blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the fall destroyed that freedom. The fall destroyed that intimacy. Recall the scene back in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it records that Adam and Eve were naked, yet they were not ashamed. You see, they gloried in the gaze of the Creator upon them. It was like warm sunshine. There was joy. And walking with God in the coolness of the day, God, the Creator, Almighty God, gazed upon His creation, and the creation saw it as a blessing. But something happened. Something happened because sin entered into the world. And look at the stark contrast between Adam and Eve being naked and not ashamed and loving the presence of God. Look at the contrast with Genesis 3:8 after the fall. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They fled behind the trees. They didn't want God to see them. The greatest thing that man truly fears when we get down to it is the gaze, the unadulterated gaze of our Creator upon us. I can't emphasize that enough. The greatest fear of man, even the greatest of the pagans, the greatest fear ultimately, when we get down to it, is the gaze of the Creator in an unadulterated fashion upon it. Because there we are, completely naked, completely humiliated, with our neck pulled back, completely vulnerable and exposed for who we are. By the way, we call this something. We call this, again, hell. The gaze of the Creator on those who rejected Christ. Yet that gaze will not be mediated by anyone, and the people will bear the burden of their sin themselves. But even though Adam and Eve fled, even though they had sinned, and the last thing they wanted was to be exposed naked before God, look at the mercy of Almighty God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And look how this foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Did you pick up on that? What that was the first act of in all of the Scriptures? It's the first sacrifice. The first sacrifice foreshadowing the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was sacrificed. An animal was sacrificed. Why? To clothe the nakedness of fallen man. To clothe the nakedness of men that they would not be so humiliated before their Creator. What does this do? It foreshadows for us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we would be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we can stand before the throne of grace and receive mercy in our time of need. God provided a sacrifice for Himself, for His people. And therefore, since we are now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, may we approach the throne of grace. This is radical in the minds of a Jew of the first century. Jesus Christ is literally saying, boldly come into the Holy of Holies. Yet the Jew knew that only one man, one time a year, would go into the Holy of Holies. And he had bells, the Scriptures tells us, tied around him. Likely because if he saw the presence of God and he died, that they could in some way know that he dropped dead. This is the fear and the trembling with which the Jews knew Almighty God. And the concept or the idea of approaching and going into the Holy of Holies is foreign. In fact, it's something unthinkable to a Jew of the first century. But notice why. Notice why we can boldly approach the throne of grace. It's completely because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He has torn down every barrier that would separate us from God. And therefore, we go and we boldly approach the throne of grace where the King of Kings is seated. This is the mercy seat that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament where the cherubim's wings touched and the Shekinah glory of the Lord rested. And if you beheld that, you could do nothing but fall to your face and pray that you were not consumed with fire. And now he's saying, boldly approach it. And at that throne of grace, at that mercy seat where the Shekinah glory would rest, no longer does that evoke fear, but it gives us mercy. It becomes the source of mercy. Why? It is Christ that is seated now on the mercy seat. The one who has gone before us, who was tempted in every way yet was without sin. The one who graciously gives to the people that God, the Father has given him mercy upon mercy upon mercy. You see, now the mercy seat is an unending throne of grace, where grace is unlimited, grace is unbound. And brothers and sisters, this is also our rest. Strive for the rest. Strive lest you not fall, and you enter into the rest. Brothers and sisters, the rest is the mercy seat of God. That we would read the Scriptures, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus, and that we would boldly, with confidence in what Jesus Christ has done, approach the throne of grace, knowing there's nothing in and of ourselves, and it's at that throne of grace, on that mercy seat, that we sit as well, for we find the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the classic already not yet aspect of our salvation. Yes, we're not yet there. We're not there yet. Yet we get a glimpse of it now. We get a taste of that rest right now. We know the mercy of God right now, but there will be a day when we will know it in its full. So brothers and sisters, as the author of Hebrews says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the mercy seat, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then in verse 16, let us then, how do we do it? Through the Word of God, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our great God, we do worship You this hour. We praise You, Father, for sending our Lord Jesus Christ to go before us, to pave the way, to destroy every barrier that keeps us from Your face and Your presence. And not only that, He has clothed us with the righteousness that is His alone, that we might not approach You completely naked, but that we might be clothed to stand in Your presence. And we do so in confidence, not in arrogance, but in confidence. And we know that confidence is in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I ask You would fix our eyes on Jesus through Your written Word, that we might know Him, that we might love Him, and that we might truly strive and strive for that rest that You have promised all of us who believe in Him. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.